Let us turn in God's word to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we read from verse 41. Acts 2, the 41st verse. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It has been rightly said that here in verse 42 of this passage, we have four marks of a New Testament church: the apostles' doctrine or teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. But it's probably not right to view this as a limited, incomplete list, as if we only have here some marks of a New Testament church, but that there are others which need to be added to it. It's likely that this is one of those wonderful statements in God's word where the whole is compressed into very little, so that you've got everything and all you need to do is unpack it. It's like that with the Ten Commandments, isn't it, in Exodus 20, the moral law. What completeness and perfection you have there, a summary of all the righteous will of God for his people. You can't add anything to it. Our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount unfolds it, amplifies it, works it out in detail, but it's all compressed there in those 10 words. It's like that with the Lord's Prayer, isn't it, in Matthew 6. What a perfect statement of prayer. Those petitions cover everything. You can't add anything to them. You can open them up, enlarge upon them, but really, if you render it all to the very minimum, you wouldn't need anything more than the Lord's Prayer. And it might well be that this verse 42 is like that concerning a statement about the church, the true church of God. In these four categories, you have covered really every aspect, at least in compressed form. It's interesting that Calvin's definition of the church, the true church, I believe I'm right in saying he specified three things: the ministry of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and discipline. Well, you've got those three here, haven't you? The ministry of the word, apostles' doctrine, the administration of the sacraments, the breaking of bread, standing for the Lord's Supper as a whole, the wine included, and discipline, that would be included in fellowship, wouldn't it? So, a marvellous statement then, which could be amplified and worked out, and you'd find everything that would ever be found elsewhere in the New Testament about the Christian church. And that's what the rest of the New Testament does, in fact, is amplify the things we have in verse 42. Well, we're not going to be doing that this evening, but I just want to home in on one of these four and look at it a little more fully. And it's that word, fellowship. And fellowship. We've looked at some of the others already in our series, so I want to look at fellowship, and I do so particularly because it seems that that one is particularly enlarged upon in the verses to the end of this chapter 2 in Acts. For instance, look at verse 44. All that believed were together and had all things common. 45. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as all men had need. Verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and so on. It's this that's enlarged particularly, even in the verses that follow. So let's look at this then, together this evening. Fellowship. Last week we were looking at the subject of church membership, weren't we? There were added unto them those 3,000 souls. Well, here is something of the quality of the fellowship that those who belong to the church ideally ought to be enjoying. But might it not be justly said that this is one great missing element in much of church life these days? Real spiritual fellowship. There's social contact aplenty, but how much deep and enriching and satisfying friendship in the Lord is there? The kind that is found amongst the remnant in Malachi 3:16, you know the verses, or the verse, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it in the book of remembrance, and so on. Well, let's explore this a little, and maybe this will show us the way a little more and help us to see what church fellowship ideally is like and how that we can seek for it to be promoted amongst ourselves even more than we enjoy it at present. Two main things here. First of all, its properties, some things about it, and secondly, its expression. Its properties, first of all. Now, one thing we can say, first of all, is that there is a foundation for this here. Fellowship implies that you have things in common. What fellowship hath light with darkness? Can two walk together, except they be agreed? Well, one thing is sure about these 3,000. They were in one day brought to common things, weren't they? That became the basis of their fellowship. They all were made to feel a common need, pricked in their heart. They were all reduced to one level, convicted, guilty, lost sinners. They all heard about that one provision, the love of God in Christ, who could save them in his dear Son. They were all brought to possess that common salvation, as Jude puts it, and they were all brought into the one Christian church, added to the church. Well, what a basis for oneness you have there. The word is koinonia, sharing, partnership, participation in. And it's true to say that Christians in the church have a relationship with each other at a deeper level than anything else on earth can possibly give them. Although husband and wife, parents, children, brothers and sisters, they're deep ties of flesh and blood, but that's human. But here, the Lord's own people, because of what we have in common, are bound together by the deepest possible ties, ties which will endure throughout all eternity. And this is unique and distinct. You see, I can go to somewhere else in the world, and I can, if I were an unbeliever, and I can go to the first stranger I meet and shake his hand and say, "Hello there, I'm a member of the human race, I'm an unbeliever." And he'd look at you and say, "Well, sure, yeah, fine." But if I saw a believer, I would shake his hand and say, I'm a believer in Jesus. "Are you, brother? Praise the Lord, that's lovely, I am too." And there'd be immediately, you see, strangers becoming friends, because there is a deep and profound bond, and assuming there's a like-mindedness, of course, over the things of God, there would be immediately, "Blessed be the tie that binds." There's a foundation, you see. These great and common things. It's there. And it transcends all other kinds of things that human beings may well have in common. But the Lord, by his grace, and by the shared life that we have as Christians in the church, has brought us to one another. And we have a oneness that is deeper than any other kind to be found among men. So that's one of the properties. So we've got the basis of it to start with. And another is this. You could say, really, that it's the other side of what we find in verse 40. You see, Peter was very faithful in his preaching, wasn't he? And when these convicted Jews were crying out for salvation, and Peter told them, repent and the remission of sins and so on, he was careful also to say, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation," taking it for granted that they, having trusted Christ, would now turn away from the world. And there is a great need in evangelism, isn't there, to put this aspect of things, discipleship. You can't have a saviour from sin and still enjoy your sin in this world. Our Lord has come to save us from our sins. And so there's a sense in which we are responsible to separate ourselves from this untoward generation. Well, you see, they came out, but they came in, didn't they? Because having saved themselves from being like other people of that wicked generation, they were added to the believers there and joined to God's people. And the Lord gave them a better company. And the Lord gave them a belonging and a circle of friends that took the place of the others. Psalm 119, verse 63. "I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts." What a wonderful thing to be able to say, "I'm a friend of those who fear God, and I seek to keep his precepts like them. They're my people now." We've not been called to become hermits, have we, in separating ourselves from this generation and its sin, but we have been called to become members of another fellowship where all is conducive to our spiritual good. And it's almost something that you hardly need to do much about, really, because there will be that inevitable separation. When there is genuine converting grace, and it begins to be seen in the lives of new converts, we shall have to save ourselves, but really there is a sense in which the world will want to part with us as well. You may have heard the anecdote of a newly converted man who came to the evangelist D.L. Moody. And he said, "Mr. Moody, now that I'm a Christian, will I have to give up the world?" And Mr. Moody said, "No, sir, you won't have to give up the world." "Won't I have to give up the world, Mr. Moody? What do you mean?" He said, the world will give you up. And it's true. It's the other side of verse 40, you see. Save yourselves, come out, and the world will be willing to release you and part with you. But you come in, added unto them, continuing steadfastly in fellowship. That was one of the wonderful things I looked back upon when I was converted first years ago. And that was the sheer thrill of a new belonging. I quickly lost contact with my ungodly friends at school, college. I hope I was still friends in the sense of being able to witness to them, but they knew and I knew that things were different and could never be the same again. But the people in my church, they were the Lord's people and they were my people. The joy of that, one of the properties of it, a new people to belong to. We can say thirdly, to add to this, building up this picture, that it's a mark of true grace, isn't it, when we feel like this. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Before the day of Pentecost, these 3,000, most of them would have been total strangers to each other, coming from different parts of the world, the known world, different language groups. Jews who were dispersed and were in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, they would have had that common sense of descent from Abraham and so on, but as people, they probably would have been strangers. But not any longer. And you know, the gospel forms new relationships and brings people together. People who, humanly speaking, ordinarily, would not have had much to do with each other. You can prove it, can't you? Because you see, it's probably true of ourselves here, that if none of us were Christians, and if we didn't belong to the Lord, it might well be that we wouldn't have belonged to each other as friends. If we were just belonging to the rest of the world, we might not have had anything to do with each other. It's the fact that we are His, that we are each other's. And because we love each other in the Lord, that is a mark of God's grace in us. And we can know from that, that we do belong to Him. It's interesting that later here in chapter 4 and verse 23, we read this, that as soon as there was any trouble, any threat of persecution which began to grow up, what happened? Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Isn't that lovely? Their instinct is to go to their own, you see, and meet together with them and share the things that had happened and pray together about it. Where do we go when we're in trouble? Well, you see, we show God's grace in us by wanting to go to the Lord's people and share our trouble, our danger, our concern with them, so that we can pray together. We wouldn't have done that before, would we? We'd have gone to human sources elsewhere. But now we go to those whom we prize as our people, who can help us the most as we pray together. It's a mark of true grace. We've seen it so often, sadly, haven't we? And we're seeing it more and more these days, people professing conversion. And yet you just can't get them to join the church, or can't get them to attend the church. They don't seem to want to be at the services. They don't seem to want to be under the word and to belong to the Lord's people. They seem to want a Christianity that has the benefits of it, and yet not the commitment and the belonging of it. It's a strange thing when someone says he's become a Christian and somehow on the Lord's Day he's not found amongst the Lord's people. That is questionable. It might be that there might be some guidance and direction needed, straighten out wrong thinking and so on. But the heart, you see, it won't be long before the heart inclines towards the Lord's people and the means of grace. Joined to Christ, belonging to the Lord's people as well. Mark of true grace. It's another one of the properties of real fellowship. We could point up a fourth here. And it's this, that it was a fellowship that was nourished by the word of God. Notice the order here. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. There's significance in that, isn't there? Surely it's because what most promotes Christian fellowship is the word of God. It's when we get down to this that we sense the tie that binds. And that's why churches that want to do most to promote fellowship between believers will put on things and arrange things that are very much along the lines of the ministry of Word of God. I know our friends at Calvary Baptist in Liverpool have their convention this week, don't they? Monday to Friday. And that's an excellent thing, you see, because an opportunity for believers from other places to come together under godly ministry to be edified together. That promotes fellowship. That promotes a sense of belonging to each other in Christ. That's a good thing. And of course we know that the doctrines of grace that we believe in are so calculated to promote deep fellowship, aren't they? When you think of God's sovereign, everlasting love to us in Christ, his distinguishing love to us, and the way he's overcome our stubborn will, he's changed our heart, he's arrested us by his grace, and he's keeping us by his power, and he's blessing us all our lives long, and he's going to take us to heaven. All the wonderful truths of the gospel and of the adventure of the Christian life, putting God on the throne and us at his footstool. These great things, they produce awe and humility before God. Sound doctrine will do that, because sound doctrine is God-centered and gives God the glory, and it puts us in our place. See, what so often hinders fellowship is pride and man-centeredness. But you see, when you really are taught of God and you see the great things of God's grace in the Word, it slays our pride, and we're humbled before such majestic and glorious truths. So when there's full-orbed, full-blooded ministry of the Word, all the counsel of God, such breadth and dimension, all giving glory to God in Christ, making us feel the great privilege and honour of being his, is a great help to fellowship. How often these days, sadly, people become sidelined, don't they, with other matters, which often feed pride. You hear of things, eccentric things concerning the truth. One such thing that was a problem a little while ago, it's perhaps not so much now, is the view that the moral law is not the rule of life for the believer. And the assertion that we're free from the moral law, the Ten Commandments, we don't have to keep the fourth commandment. Sunday is not the continuing Sabbath for the Christian era. And you rather walk by the light of the New Testament precepts only. And Sunday is just a day, a convenient day for worship. That kind of thing is ruinous. And it's led people to leave sound churches and become isolated and victims of their own pride often. That doesn't nourish fellowship. But the great things of God's word, biblical and historic truth, apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, nourished by the word. One further property here, and it's this, fifthly, that it is true to say that the quality of our Christian fellowship will be dependent upon our own individual relationship with the Lord. You can never separate the two. Have you noticed in 1 John 1 verse 7, and we take to ourselves the latter part of that verse, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And my, how we need that. But you know, that first part is so relevant, isn't it? If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Assuming that means one believer with another. You see the connection there? We walk in the light. God is in the light. If we walk in closeness with God, so that there is no darkness of sin separating between us and our fellowship with him, keeping short accounts with him, we have fellowship one with another. The quality of our relationship with God will affect the quality of our relationship with other believers. The vertical will affect the horizontal. And isn't one reason why there is such poor fellowship amongst the Lord's people, generally speaking, does it not come down to this, that the state of our souls with the Lord is in such a poor, poor way? You can't have it both ways, you see. If you're allowing the things of darkness to come in between your relationship with God, who is light, well then you're not going to be the kind of person who will be a spiritual blessing and a means of grace to others. And you won't feel close to the Lord's people either. Walk in the light, as he is in the light, fellowship one with the other. The level of our communion with God will be the level of our communion with each other. Relative prayerlessness. How can you pray with God's people? What use are you at the prayer meeting if your personal prayer life is not anything like it should be? If you allow things to come into your life which you know God frowns upon, and there's not that sunshine of unclouded fellowship with him, how can you feel close and happy with the Lord's people? Something's come between you and God. When it comes between you and the Lord's people, fellowship won't be satisfying and blessed, will it? We walk carelessly and close to the world. We won't contribute much to the spiritual temperature of the saints who gather together. What a challenge that is, dear friends. What a challenge. You see, in better days in the church, when each individual amongst the lost people was so jealous of his and her relationship with God, church fellowship was so precious. In not such good times, it's not so good amongst the Lord's people. Not for the reasons that we may think, but the reasons have all to do with the closet, and all to do with one's walk with God, and to do with how we are with him. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. But oh, let's not forget how the verse ends. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin And thank God there's the refuge, isn't there? There's the fountain opened to deal with these things. And maybe it comes in this context because if there's any setting, any context we need the blood of Christ, it's our fellowship one with another. We sin and we fail, don't we? And we need his forgiveness so much. Well, there it is. But oh, that we might know a walk with God that will determine a walk with one another that will be all or much more than, much more what it should be. Properties then. Properties here in this little statement. Fellowship. Well, let's look at the other thing now. And it's something more outward and practical that we come to. It's expression. And the remarkable thing is, dear friends, well, maybe it's not remarkable, but the thing is this, that the expression of it is all practical in all good works, isn't it? Community of goods practiced at that time. They were together, had all things common, verse 45. They sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all, as every man had need. There were cases of real hardship amongst these new believers at Jerusalem. But it didn't last long, because those in the fellowship that had property or possessions, they were willing to sell those things to raise the money to relieve the hardship suffered by the other believers. And it wasn't something that they felt they had to do. They considered that really what they had belonged, almost as a right to those believers in hardship. All that believe were together and had all things common. They thought to themselves, it's not right that we should have so much money and brethren over there have hardly any at all and they're on their beam ends. Not right we should possess land and property and possessions and that others have hardly anything to live on and are in real danger of coming to grief. And so there was a sharing. Now, we don't necessarily make a rule of this for all time, do we? We bear in mind that these were particular days and unique situations. But even so, there is still a place for it, to a degree. Perhaps Ephesians 4, verse 28 is the real, more timeless application, the ongoing application. That's a very remarkable verse, isn't it? It'll be the expression of real fellowship. Paul writes to those at Ephesus, he says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. The one-time thief, now converted, let him do honest work so that he has an honest wage. And if he finds that he has more than he needs, there are poorer brethren and sisters in the fellowship who could be helped by that surplus. That's something, isn't it? Extra to what we need. Surplus to our requirements. And there's that unemployed brother struggling to provide for his family. And therefore there is that debt of love to help if we find ourselves in such a position to do so. Wonder how many of us as the Lord's people, when there has been that little windfall, when there has been the maturity of such and such a policy, when there has been that remarkable unexpected rise in salary, what have our instincts been? The luxury item that we can now afford? This or that that we can now obtain? Or such and such who is obviously in practical material need. See, this is the principle. And where spiritual fellowship and Christian love is deep and real, there will be that prayerful weighing up of the right use of such things. We're not laying down any rules and regulations, are we? But here is the principle. Laboring with his hands a thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. It could be, you see, in our day when more and more believers are finding that they are needing to make a stand over being called upon to work on Sunday, say. Not necessary work, but I mean work that's absolutely not necessary, and the employer demands it, and the believer, according to conscience, refuses, feels it's right to refuse, he'll lose his job. Well, what's going to happen then? Will the church not feel a very real obligation to help in such cases, to assist that brother who has bravely paid the price in standing for God? But you see, this is surely, isn't it, the modern application of this kind of thing, the expression, no one is allowed to go so much without that there's real hardship and poverty and deep anxiety and burden. But others to whom God in providence has entrusted more. Verse 44, together, had all things common, parted them to all men as every man had need. I wonder if we could not go further and in this expression think in this way. What kind of things would be involved in these good works, in relieving the needs of others? Spiritualizing it a little now. Not spiritualizing it away, but spiritualizing it a little. Think of verse 45 there. Sold their possessions and goods and parted to them to all men as every man had need. Don't you think there was involved here these believers on the lookout for cases of need, so that they were observant of others? Real, real cases of want and need were not unnoticed. I'm thinking of Hebrews 12 and verse 15, where we read these words. In the matter of practical relief and help, but in the general matter of seeing that nobody is allowed to go unhelped or unministered to in fellowship. Look what the writer says. Hebrews 12:15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. You know that phrase, looking diligently? It's the word that means bishop, episkopos. And that's not a word to elders. That's a word to every individual believer. There is a sense in which every member of the fellowship is to be an overseer over the rest. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Someone without grace. Someone who's not enjoying God's grace for some reason. Someone who's in spiritual need or practical need. Who's not what they usually are. There's something wrong. There's a burden. There's a sorrow. There's a problem. There's a need. Looking diligently lest. And the implication being, do what you can to meet it. No case of this overlooked. Overseer. Now you see, if that's the case, it's going to mean costly involvement, isn't it? And this is just the point where we are so challenged, isn't it? Every one of us. Because you see, here it was in practical, real terms. They sold their possessions and parted with the money to give to those who had need. And they had to actually physically see money disappear from their own hands to go to meet the needs of others. It was costly in that sense, but you know, more generally speaking, involvement with other people's needs costs. Not necessarily money, always, but it certainly costs our time, and it costs our involvement with them, self-denial, putting ourselves out for others, listening to others, praying for them, taking steps to try and help in some way or other. You see, we're so selfish, so self-centered, and so taken up with our own affairs, that it's terribly possible to, without deliberately doing it, almost ignore hurting needy believers round about us. But they sold, they parted with the money, and that was their price. And it sometimes costs. Galatians 6 verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, who said, love one another as I have loved you. It doesn't cost anything, does it, to come to church Lord's Day by Lord's Day, Thursday by Thursday, and at other times, come and then go home, come and go home. What costs is to keep an eye out and be observant, see how our brethren and sisters are doing, and mark any evidence of real need. Take the trouble to ask, to undertake to pray for, to suggest, to offer, to put ourselves at the disposal of others. Now that's not easy. But oh, we suffer in our day from such a self-centeredness. Paul, writing in Philippians 2, he said, you Philippians, the only one I can send to you at the moment is Timothy. Everybody else looks to their own things and not the things of Jesus Christ. He will naturally care for your state. How many Timothys are there around today? It'd be a great mistake, wouldn't it, to expect the pastor and his wife to do it all. That should never be. Every one of us looking diligently to see, each of us being a pastor to all the rest, as it were, as we are able. Even if it's nothing more than a kind, sincere inquiry, a real promise that you'll pray, or whatever, something. But there were no people here in this fellowship who were allowed to suffer need and not be on the receiving end of practical Christian love and ministry. And you know, dear friends, often it is that when we really express our love in practical terms and pay the price of it, we find that our own needs are met. A man who was walking in a place where suddenly a snowstorm came down, and he was in the thick of this blinding, freezing snowstorm, and he was struggling to make headway, and it got so bad that he really began to feel that he was not going to make it, and it didn't let up. He couldn't see any place where he could find refuge. And finally, he was so cold and so weak and so discouraged that he just collapsed in the snow. And he really thought that that was it. But when he collapsed in the snow, he found that he'd fallen onto someone else. And falling upon this other person who'd fallen down like him, he suddenly stood up and he turned the person over. The person was alive. He got all his hands and started rubbing his hands and rubbing his face and sort of shaking him. And he found that the activity of ministering to this other person warmed himself. And he found a new strength. And the end of the story was that they both got up and they struggled on together and they made it. Trying to make headway against all our own personal needs and troubles, and are being tempted to think, well, I've got so many problems of my own, how can I think about the needs of others as well? You find that when you start ministering to others, you help yourself. The very activity, the spiritual activity of doing it for others, warms and encourages yourself, and God blesses it. And you find the truth of the Saviour's words, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And often, you know, often the cure of our wallowing in our own problems and needs is to look outside of ourselves to someone else's needs and give ourselves to them. And the Lord blesses us in consequence. It's a thought, but certainly it is that these people here did that kind of thing. And then we close with this. Dear friends, having said all this, isn't this really one of the most potent ways of showing the world what Christians are? When we know something of the properties that we have outlined here, the foundation of fellowship, these great things we have in common, when we've come out from this wicked generation and come into the people of God, when we show grace, the grace of God, by loving others, when we're nourished by the word and brought to a common mind and heart and unity by God's word, when we seek to keep our own relationship with God intact and promote our relationship with others, the properties and the expression, practical love, practical ministry to others. Now, unconverted people coming into a church and seeing people like this, they won't have seen anything like it in the world. It really is unique and most amazing. How often it's been that where God has blessed a local church with some degree of what we're talking about this evening, that's been the thing that's spoken to the unbelievers. They may not have immediately appreciated the preaching of the gospel they've heard at the services. They may not have understood what these people believe. But my, they've seen how they behave together. And the friendship, the closeness, the love. You know, don't you, that in the days of the early church, it was remarked that that's what the heathen said of the Christians. See how these Christians love one another, for their master has taught them that they are all brethren. That was the cry of the heathen. They were impressed. And look, verse 43, fear came upon them all. They were silenced. Verse 47, praising God, having favour with all the people. People were amazed at this kind of thing. Well, this can attract people to the Lord. It's right, dear friends, that we ask God's blessing upon our open air preaching and our distributing gospel literature in the town and our visits here and there. But oh, let's also pray that God would so make us a fellowship of people to whom he can bring unbelievers, in the confidence that those unbelievers will see in us some real evidence of the gospel that we profess. Even this fellowship. And that they might be so jealous and wish it for themselves and come to know our Lord as well. May it be so, for his name's sake.